Galatians chapter 4. I would like us to think this morning about the generosity of God. Or maybe we could say the extravagance of God. That God is very lavish. If God went to the shopping mall, He wouldn't just spend a lot. He could buy the whole mall. But of course, God is not going to any shopping mall. He already owns everything. He owns the universe. It's all His. This week I was trying to think a little bit about the universe and trying to put us on this little planet called Earth into perspective. And I was kind of imagining that if this room was the universe. See, I had just bought a little jar of almonds, and I opened them, and I had an almond. And I was thinking, boy, if this whole room was the universe, our little galaxy called the Milky Way galaxy might be just like one of those little almonds in this whole universe. And then on that almond, our solar system might be like a little speck of dust. This place is vast. And yet to think the whole universe is like a theater of God's glory. And yet God has chosen to reveal so much and do so much in this little planet called Earth. You know what I find amazing? That in this universe that's so huge, and our little galaxy, which might be likened to just a little almond, and our little planet, which is some sort of microscopic speck of dust, that's where God has all His interest. And there's life here. As far as we know, there's life nowhere else. There's life here. And it's not just like there's a little moss growing under a rock. Or some single-celled organisms squirming around in the water. I mean, life is here in abundance. This place is just teeming with life. I find that all so marvelous and extraordinary. How could it be but anything other than the handiwork of an almighty God? God does amazing things. Let's think about God's extravagance. We see God's extravagance and generosity in the creation. I mean, God didn't make just a tiny, tiny little universe. He made a great big universe. We can't even explore the outer reaches of the universe. It's so big, it almost seems infinite to us. Even the Milky Way galaxy is extraordinary. And then there's our little solar system. So we see God's generosity, His extravagance, His lavishness everywhere around us. But let's look at what God has done for us in particular. So if you're there in Galatians chapter 4, let's read verses 1 through 7. And I want us to focus on certain words here in this passage this morning. This is Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. As I look at this passage, I see God doing big things, extraordinary things. I see God just out, you know, as it were, giving the whole store away. You know, you read about these generous storekeepers that just, you know, they have these, you know, things they give away to attract customers. Well, you know, God isn't just giving out some little cheap $1 worth type of thing at the door just to get a few customers in. God, as it were, He's giving away the whole store. God sent His Son to redeem, that we can receive adoption, induction, and then statement into the family of God. And it's not that that's enough, but then He also sends forth His Spirit into our hearts so that we can cry out to God and say, Abba, Father. And not only that, but being sons of God, we become heirs of God. We become heirs of all the things that Jesus is going to receive with Him. I see here a very generous, lavish, extravagant God. Well, in the context of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is deeply annoyed that some were promoting salvation by works. And even after people had supposedly become Christians, they were reverting back to works in order to somehow improve their lives or change. The Apostle Paul, back in chapter 3, says, now, wait a minute. Now, tell me, how is it that you received the Spirit of God? Was it by the works of the law or by faith? And the answer is by faith. And it's the Spirit of God that's going to change us. It's the Spirit of God that's going to help us do the will of God. It's not by our own efforts, by ourselves, left to ourselves, to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to get some sort of moral improvement in our lives. We are saved through faith, and the faith that saves leads to our issues from works. You know, sometimes in Protestant evangelical circles, we emphasize so much that we're not saved by works, that people think works are unimportant. They think, and rightly so, I hear what they're saying. They accuse us, well, you people don't think works are important before God. And that could be farthest from the truth. We emphasize that we're saved because of God's grace. We receive the gift of salvation through faith alone. But the reason God saves us is so that our life can bring forth good works. When saved for the purpose of good works. The Apostle Paul tells Titus, be careful to exhort Christians to maintain good works. And God has given us the Holy Spirit. Why has God given us the Holy Spirit? To produce within us love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and kindness. Against such things there is no law. You see, God is very much concerned about our works. In fact, the whole reason he sent Jesus is to save us from the curse of the law, because by the law we couldn't live for God. We couldn't fulfill the righteous requirements. So the reason God sent Jesus is so that our lives could bring forth good works. The question is, how are we going to get there? And it's not by our own efforts to keep God's law. It's because of what God did for us through Jesus when he died for us on the cross, and God giving us his Spirit who changes us on the inside. So that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. He talks about people being under the elements of the world. What does he mean by that? He means being under the basic components of this world. And there might be a lot of things that could go through Paul's mind for the basic components of this world, but in this context, the Apostle Paul has in mind law. Probably law and the law of religion. After all the Jews were under the law of Moses, and they practiced their religion. Even the Romans, who were pagans, had to live under Roman law, and they had all their pagan religions with all the rules and regulations that went along with their pagan religion. So it seems the Apostle Paul is referring to one of the basic components, one of the very elementary, rudimentary components of human living, and that is law. Law and religion, religion and law. And he says you were in bondage. So God is going to do something for us in and through Jesus to help us get out of this bondage. To give us something better in life. After all, why drive a broken down 20-year-old car that's rusting and falling apart, that can barely pass the inspection sticker, when you have the money to go buy a new one? I mean, what are you doing driving an old rattle trap? Now, if that's all you can drive, well, pray and ask God to help you get something better, but that's what, like, Paul is telling these people. You know, what are you messing around with something that is low and inferior and secondary and meant to be temporary? What are you going back to that for when God is giving you something better? So let's read this now. Four parts of this passage I want us to look at. Number one, God's timing. We read in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God's timing. I don't know about you, but sometimes God's timing seems to me to be right on. At other times, God's timing seems to be me, to me, in my limited understanding of things, just not right. God, you know, you couldn't have answered that prayer fast enough. Lord, why didn't you do this? Lord, why didn't you do that? Well, God is sovereign. And God's timing is always perfect. God's timing flows from his wisdom. We read here, in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. In other words, just at the right time, as determined by God's point of view. Not at the right time according to my point of view or your point of view, but the right time as God saw things. So what was the time that God set forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Well, there was the Roman Empire. Wow, the Roman Empire. Let's talk about that for a minute. The Roman Empire was vast. It was the biggest empire the world had ever seen up to that point in human history. The Roman Empire ranged from Spain in the west all the way to Persia in the east. It ranged from North Africa in the south all the way up as far as Germany in the north. Like I say, it was the most vast, widespread empire the world had ever seen. Furthermore, the Romans did a good job at creating what is known as Pax Romana, Roman peace. They had a vast military, and the Romans built all kinds of new roads which made ease of travel possible. Now, I know walking doesn't seem all that easy compared to today when we have cars and buses and trains and airplanes. But never before in human history had there been such ease of travel with all these new roads, a whole new network of roads patrolled by Roman soldiers to keep them safe for personal travel and for commerce. People could trade and conduct business as never before. There was an untold prosperity as never before in human history. Communication was at its best. It was the best it had ever been. The emperor could send a letter to the governor of Syria, and it would get there in about a month. That was good. Back then, that was great. I know that doesn't seem like anything when we have telephones today. We have cell phones. We have instant messaging. We have email. But put yourself back then. To get a letter all the way from Rome, all the way to the governor in Syria, about a month. That's not bad. That's pretty good, considering the means of transportation available. So what I'm trying to say is that there was an ease of travel. There was a sense of security. There was a sense of communication. Commerce was flourishing. Things had never been so good over such a wide, vast geographical area in human history. In the fullness of time. But there's one other thing that's not so good. As you looked out at the landscape, you didn't see Christian churches and cathedrals. You saw pagan temples and pagan shrines. In city after city, when you went in, there were the pagan temples, the pagan shrines, often placed on hills, so they were very obvious. It was a period of darkness and superstition. People were very, very far away from God and very, very ignorant of the true and the living God. Even Israel, God's covenant people, while they had their Jewish religion, and they had the law of Moses, by and large, it was mostly misinterpreted, misapplied by the rabbis. It was in just such a world as this. The empire was divided into 36 provinces. Some were served by procurators answering to the emperor. Others were served by a proconsul who reported to the Roman Senate. Well organized, well structured. Pax Romana. God saw this as the right time to intervene, to interfere, to interpose his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's timing. Let's appreciate God's timing as it flows from his infinite wisdom. Number two, we see God's action. We read there in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God is the subject. God did something. God acted. Now, I want you to notice that it's God doing this here. It's not Caesar Augustus. It's not Quirinius, the imperial legate of Syria. It's not King Herod down in Jerusalem. It's God. There's nobody higher up than God. There's nobody more powerful than God. There's nobody more omnipotent than God. There's nobody more almighty than God. God is the one who's rising up to do something. The one who made the entire universe a theater of his glory. The one who made the earth teeming with life. The one who made us as the crowning glory of life on earth. And the subject of his great interest. God. God is acting. God is rising up. And then we read those words. God sent forth. He sent forth. And that word sent forth means God sent someone out on a mission. God sent someone out on assignment. God sent someone out on a task. God sent someone out to fulfill his purpose, his mission, his desire, and his goal in this world. God sent forth. Makes me think of John 3:16, for God loved the world that he gave. He loved the world in this manner that he gave. He gave his one and only son. I think of Romans 8, that the law is deficient. God working through the law, which was weak. Weak working through the flesh. God sent his Son. And God sent his Son so that he could condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. I think of 1 John. And this is the love of God manifested. That God sent. He sent his one and only Son. That we might live through him. God sent out. God is alive. God is active. God is powerful. God is rising up. God is taking initiative. He's showing his sovereignty, his supremacy, his omnipotence. God is active. For the Apostle Paul, God exists. That's not even open to debate. That's not even open for discussion. So here we have God rising up, sending out his Son. I want you to notice, while we're on the subject, notice in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth. There it is again, the second time. God sending forth his Son the first time. The second time, God sending forth his Spirit. Boy, God is generous. He's very extravagant. He's giving very big and very powerful, very lavish gifts. Because he loves us. He cares about us. And then number 3, God's gift. What did God send for? Box of chocolates? Some candy? New shirt? New tie? New house? New car? Oh, a better job? Oh, better health? God sent forth the Son of him. God didn't just send another prophet. He didn't send another Moses-like person, or another Elijah-like person, or another Isaiah or Jeremiah-like person. He didn't send an angel. He sent his Son. Remember back in Matthew, I think it's chapter 21, there is the parable of the evil vineyard tenants. And the master was away. And these tenants or keepers of the vineyard were entrusted with overseeing the vineyard, doing the harvest, pressing the grapes. And so the master sends a servant. So what do? They beat up and kill the servant. They're not going to put up with any servant from the master telling them what to do. And so the master says, oh boy, I better send another servant. So he sends another servant. And these evil tenants of the vineyard do the same thing. They beat up and kill the next servant. So the master says, oh boy, okay, what am I going to do? Oh, I'll send my son. Oh, they're going to respect my son. They'll respect my son. Because I can't send anyone better than or anyone higher up than my son except I myself go. I will send my son. Well, what do you think those evil tenants of the vineyard did? They threw him out, beat him up, and killed him. Then, of course, the text goes on to say, well, what do you think the master and the owner of that vineyard is going to do when he shows up to those evil vineyard tenants? God sent us his son. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? He's saying that God has sent us the best. God has sent us the one he loves the most. You recall at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove and the heavens were open, and there was this voice heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. This is the Son whom I love, in whom I take pleasure, in whom I take delight. The same thing was said at the Transfiguration. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that we who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we have become accepted by God, accepted before God in the merits of the beloved one, and the beloved one is Jesus. He is the one who has been loved everlastingly by the Father. In Colossians chapter 1, we read that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and we have been placed into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. God sent us the one he loves the most, his beloved. He sent the best. So the Son represents the very best. The Son also represents a full disclosure of God. No one has seen God at any time, says the Apostle John. But the Son, the only begotten Son, who is with the Father, he, Jesus, has declared God the Father. And we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 1, in past times God spoke at many times and in various ways through the prophets, to the fathers. But now, in these last days, God has spoken to us. God has communicated to us by a son, his son. So God has sent forth the best, his son. Let's think a little bit more about son here. Because I think this is important. We tend to just read description, we gloss over things. And I really want us to meditate on words this morning. To catch a glimpse of the power of what the Apostle Paul is saying. So let's think about son. Son of God. You know, in ancient Greek mythology, not that I endorse or agree with ancient Greek mythology, but in ancient Greek mythology, there are all these different gods, and they all had their specific territories and their specific domains, and oftentimes they're all fighting and arguing. And then they were pictured as intermarrying. The point I simply want to make is that the son of a god was considered God, was considered deity. So it's no wonder then that we should think of Jesus as deity when he has that title, Son of God. Now when Jesus had to confess to the Jews that he was the Son of God, the Jews understood Jesus to be making himself equal with God by using that phraseology. And Jesus quickly had to deflect that a little bit so they wouldn't all jump on him and stone him to death. And then you should know that posthumously the Roman Senate promoted or elevated Caesar Augustus and gave him the title Son of God, so that Caesar Augustus would take his place among the gods of the state. So what I'm trying to say is, yes, that title Son of God definitely conveys the idea of deity and divinity. That's how the Jews understood it when dealing with Jesus. That's how even the pagans in Roman society understood it. God sent forth his Son, who is deity, who is God, God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But let's think about the Son a little more. What does the Son represent from God? Well, it certainly represents his love. God loved the world, he gave his only Son. Certainly, God's love and mercy and grace, his compassion, is all embodied in the person of Jesus. It shows his faithfulness, especially. And that's what we find in Romans. Jesus exemplifies the faithfulness of God. When God sent forth his Son, God was showing to the human race, I'm here, I'm powerful, I'm active, I love this world, I care about it, and I'm still in charge. So let's think about the faithfulness of Christ on a couple of different levels here. When God sent forth his Son, God was just showing in a general way, a very general way, that he cares about his creation and he cares about us, his creatures. On a little deeper level, when God sent forth his Son Jesus, God was demonstrating his faithfulness to the many promises he had made in the Old Testament concerning what God would do. To Abraham, God said, I will multiply you and I will bless you and I will make your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the granules of sand on the beach, and through one of your descendants all the families and all the tribes of the world will be blessed. Paul tells us in Galatians that that seed that would come from Abraham is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's so many prophecies in the Old Testament. Unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given. In Isaiah 9, that's been fulfilled by Jesus. Micah 5:2, out of you, Bethlehem, although you be the smallest of the towns in Israel, out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth one who is going to be the ruler of my people. His goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. There's just countless prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament that has been specifically fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus represents the faithfulness of God, God doing what he said he would do. And then on another level, the faithfulness of God is embodied in his coming to earth and perfectly obeying his Father in heaven. You recall in Gethsemane, Jesus was struggling as he contemplated going to the cross. Lord, if possible, take this cup of suffering, this cup of agony, this cup of being crucified. Lord, take it from me, if possible. But Lord, may your will be done. As you know, Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience. He was absolutely sinless. He was so obedient to God the Father that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I believe Jesus exemplifies and shows the faithfulness of God on many, many different levels. Take a look back at Galatians chapter 2, if you will, for just a moment. Galatians 2, verse 16. In fact, it's right across the page. I'm sort of barging into the middle of a sentence here. This is Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. The old King James Version says, by the faith of God. Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ, we who have believed into Christ, that's us putting our faith into Jesus, that we might be justified by faith, and the old King James says, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. I think the old King James had it right here. All your newer translations tries to say by faith in Christ, but I believe at those two points, the Apostle Paul is talking about the faithfulness of Jesus. We're saved by what God did for us through Jesus. We're saved by what Jesus did for us. Jesus is the faithful one. He gets the praise. He gets the worship. God sent forth. Who did he send forth? His Son. One more thing about the Son. Back in Galatians chapter 4, we read, who was born of a woman and born or made under the law. So Jesus then, although he was the Son of God, the best, representing full deity, the full divinity of God clothed in human form. And although he represented all of the faithfulness and the love and the devotion and the truthfulness of God, Jesus was born of a woman. In other words, Jesus fully entered into my world and your world. Jesus put himself under the elements of this world, under the elements, under the rudimentary elements of this cosmos. It's made under the law. Had to keep God's law. Jesus had to live as you and I lived. We know he was sinless. He never sinned. He never transgressed. But that's good news, because Jesus is now able to be our merciful and faithful high priest and well represent us to God the Father. God sent forth his Son. Dave.
Do we know for sure? I know Jesus is on record that his birthday is December 25th, but do we know for sure what his real date of birth is?
I'm not sure we know for sure. I think some scholars put it about B.C. 4. No, I'm not sure we really know for sure. There's a little history behind that. But
will you be on the web by any chance?
You might be able to search, do some Googling for the birth of Jesus as far as the chronology goes and what we know about that.
Yeah.
Yep. All right, lastly, number four, God's purpose. God is purposeful. He's strategic in what he does. God is up to something. He's doing something. And it's for us. It's for us. You know, it's not for the animals, even though it's good to be an environmentalist and we should protect the animals and I don't believe in cruelty to animals and this is God's world and God made the animals and the animals show the glory of God. That's all true. But God's not doing it for the animals. He's not doing it for the plants. He's doing it for us. Us human beings. So number four, the purpose of God. Notice verse 5. So why is God doing all of this? Why in the fullness of time, God sent forth. He sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? Verse 5. To redeem those who are under the law. Well, what's so bad about being under the law? I'll tell you what's so bad about it. Back in Galatians chapter 3, we read about the curse of the law. And everyone who doesn't keep the law is cursed and is worthy of the death penalty. Cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. Jesus hung in a tree. He was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. He bore the curse of God and human sin. You're going to live by the law. If you're going to try to establish a relationship with God by keeping the law, you better keep all of it. Every last command. And the last I know, no human being was able to do it. The law merely exposes us as sinners. The law shows us the righteousness of God. And the law should drive us to Christ and embrace him as our Savior. So to redeem, what does that mean? To rescue, to save, to liberate, to set free. Redemption carries at least three ideas. The idea of a ransom price being paid so that somebody could be set free or liberated or bought back. So there's the idea of a price paid. Jesus is the price paid. God sent forth his Son. Jesus was crucified for you and me. He was that perfect, final, once-for-all sacrifice for human sin that forever satisfies God's demands that our sins be judged and punished. Redemption also involves the idea of being set free, being liberated. We're liberated from sin, the penalty of sin. We're liberated from the power of sin. We're liberated from our past. And then redemption also involves the idea of being bought and owned, being under new management. So God has bought us through the shed blood of Christ. God now owns us. He bought us, he owns us, and he takes responsibility for us. So now we belong to God. we have been redeemed, saved, liberated, set free, bought and now owned by God and under new management. But that's not all. You see, God just keeps giving. He just keeps giving. He just, you know, that's not enough. He's got to give some more. We've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from under the law, and hence we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. We're no longer going to stand and have to face the wrath and the judgment of God on our sins and our faults and our failures and our transgressions. I mean, that's good news enough, isn't it? But there's more. Because God is extravagant. God just gives and gives and gives, and He keeps giving. So now, God has done all of this, verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now notice that word receive. We receive something. It's like we receive it as a gift. We receive it because it's coming from God. It's God's doing. It's God's work for us. We simply receive it. The Apostle Paul doesn't say we've worked for it, we've earned it, we deserve it, God owes it to us. No, none of that. We simply receive it as a free gift from God. And what do we receive? Adoption as sons. In other words, we receive the instatement into God's family, so God views us as His own children, as His own sons. Remember earlier we talked about how God sent the best and how Jesus represents the loved one of God the Father. Jesus is the beloved one. He's the one that God the Father loves and loves and loves and has loved forever and will love all through all eternity. Well, now that we've been inducted into the family of God and we're now the sons of God, we also get that same love. We get the same love and concern that God has for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have received our induction and we now belong. You know what people want in this world? They want to have a sense of belonging. They want to feel like they belong. They belong to something important. They want to sense they're loved, they're valued, they're cherished. That's why family is so important. That's where we sense we belong. And we belong to the family of God. Now notice, there's more. So what is this being inducted into the family of God? What is this new instatement as sons and daughters of God? What does it mean? Verse 6, and because you are sons, you know, because you're sons of God. And this is describing a relationship. Because we relate to God as sons and we can call God our Father now. Does this relate? By the way, relationships are important. We have this new relationship now, and God is the one who has brought it all about. Relationships are important. So what does this relationship mean? And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit. So God has redeemed us, He adopted us into His family, and now He has given to us the gift of His Holy Spirit. Boy, that's a pretty big gift. Can you put a price tag on that? Do you find the Spirit under the Christmas tree wrapped up in a little box? No. Can you buy it? Can you get out of the supermarket and buy a box of the Spirit? No. God gave us His Spirit. And the Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit is deity, part of the triune God. Don't ask me to try to describe the Trinity. They were saying it, Augustine, who said something about if you don't believe the Trinity, you'll lose your soul, but if you try to understand it, you lose your mind. The Trinity is a tough subject. But there is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God has sent forth His Spirit. And God has sent forth His own Spirit to bear witness with our human spirit so that we can cry out and we can enjoy this relationship with God so that we can say to God, God, Abba, Father. That word Abba is the old Hebrew dialect or the Aramaic word for Father. You might wonder, why does Paul use it here? Because Jesus spoke probably not in Greek. Jesus didn't speak Greek. He spoke the native Hebrew dialect, which was a form of Aramaic, to the Jewish people. And this is probably the actual word Jesus used when He prayed. He used this word Abba. And so the Christian church is still trying to preserve that very original Aramaic word that Jesus used when He spoke and taught the people. Abba, Father. We can call God Father. Now when my children want to see me, do they have to make an appointment? No. Do they have to, have some dread and fear? I want to go talk to Dad about something, I wonder if he's busy. I wonder if he's going to get mad. No, there's none of that stuff. They just come barging in. Hey, Dad, Dad. And they interrupt me all the time, but who cares? Dad, Dad, I need this. And Dad, can you, Dad. There's that sort of that intimate relationship where they just freely come to me without fears and without any inhibitions. And that's the new relationship we have with God. Now, yes, we still need to respect God. God is God. He's holy. He's just. But we can call God Abba, Father. Lord, you're my Father. And I can come freely to you and I can pour out my heart and I can tell you my problems and my cares and I can tell you what I want. Abba, Father. Verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, you are no longer a slave, and you're no longer in bondage. These basic elements of the cosmos, these components of the cosmos, like law and religion and law. You're now in the family of the true and the living God. You're no longer a slave, but you are a son. And you carry all the rights and all the honor and all the privileges of being a son. And if you're a son, there's more here. There's another benefit. There's another privilege here. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Jesus. Boy, God has more good stuff he's going to keep giving to us throughout all eternity. We're an heir. Now let's think about this for a moment. Let me use a little illustration. Okay, so there's a wealthy factory owner. He's very wealthy. Earned a lot of money. He's got tons of money stashed away in the bank. He's got all kinds of CDs and investments with Fidelity and who knows what. This guy's rich. He owns a factory. So let's say you work for this fellow. You work for him for 30 years. You work for him for 40 years. You retire. Oh, you got a pretty nice little pension plan at this factory. They don't give out pension plans anymore. You're just left with Social Security. We hope that survives. But okay. So you retire. You're an employee. You're a worker. You're a slave. You're a servant. You retire. And, you get your retirement pay, whatever, you know. So what happens? By and by, the owner of the factory is going to die someday, right? So he dies. So just because you used to work for this guy, do you think you're going to show up and appear to the family and say, hey, I deserve a big chunk of money now? No! The family's just going to say, hey, you were just an employee. You were just a servant. You got your just due when you worked for the boss. You got paid what the boss owed you. All the accounts are settled and finished. The boss owes you nothing. But on the other hand, the son or the children of that rich factory owner that died, guess what? All things being equal, they're going to get the inheritance. They're going to get it. Because of what? Because of the relationship. Just by virtue of the fact that they are sons and daughters of this fellow, they're going to get the inheritance. Did they really work for it? No. Did they really earn it? No. Do they deserve it? No. But just the way it is. When you die, you want to leave your all that you worked so hard for, you'd like to leave it to your children so you can help them out a little bit. That's us. We're heirs of God. That means there's a lot of good stuff, a lot of good blessings that we can't even possibly imagine that God is going to do for us. Just to name a couple. We're all going to die. And that's the sad part of our human existence right now. Sooner or later, we'll die. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. God will certainly take care of it. But even though we die, our bodies will be raised from the dead at some point in the fullness of time, God's perfect timing, and we'll have new bodies that are no longer subject to death and disease and decay. We'll have an immortal body. That's just one of the things that God is going to do for us. As the Apostle Paul has well said, and I love to quote this verse so often, and forgive me if I quote it too much, but the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They're not even worthy to be compared with the glory of God that's going to be revealed in us. That's part of our inheritance. Christmas is all about the extravagance of God. The New Testament is all about the extravagance, the goodness, the lavishness of God. But I'm human. So I spend a lot of my time fussing and fuming over all those little things in life that come up and irritate me. I complain. I get annoyed. I didn't get my way about this or that way. This thing didn't work out this way or that way. And we're human. God knows our humanity. That's why Jesus entered into our world of humanity. He was born of a woman made under the law. Jesus entered right where you and I live. He experienced human life. He died for us. He was raised from the dead so that we can be co-inheritors with Jesus Christ and we can inherit things along with Jesus Christ. You're rich. Can the blessings get any better than this? Sure, we might long for better health and a new car and a bigger house and a big fat savings account. We could just all quit our jobs and stay home and twiddle our thumbs or find new hobbies. That would be great. But those things are just material. They're just passing away. They're fleeting. We have something better than what money can buy. We have a relationship with God. We're sons of God. God calls us his children. He loves us as his children. We can call God Abba Father. We're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. I've said all of this to say, God is good, God is generous, God is extravagant, God is lavish. Now let's thank him for it. Let's pray.